And so as we continue in 1 Peter 3, before we read from verse 13, just to make sure we recall what we were studying before and where we are in the context, in verses 10 through 12 that we looked at, it's a really a quotation from a passage in Psalm 34 from verse 11 and down. And in that particular passage in Psalms 34, he plainly says what the subject of the teaching is. Here he just quotes from it. He doesn't actually quote verse 11 where in Psalm 34 he says, "Come you children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you." But what does he teach there in Psalm 34 that he's quoting here? This is what? The fear of the Lord. So he's teaching us the fear of the Lord, and he teaches that in not just Psalm 34, not just here where he's quoting that. We have many passages, and we looked at several of them last time also. But where does that fit into the context of what we're studying? I mean, what is the fear of the Lord, just to refresh? Because if we're moving past that, we want to make sure we've got that ingrained. So what is the fear of the Lord? We looked at one passage in Proverbs 8:13 where he makes a statement about it. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So that is a major part of the fear of the Lord. Well, there's hating evil, and as he begins that teaching in Psalm 34 and verse 12, which he quotes from here in 1 Peter 3:10, he that will love life and love many days, that he may what? See good. So he's starting with what is our purpose for living as a believer in Christ and in his Father, our Father. When we're following God, then what is our reason and desire to have life? What is our whole purpose of being? It is to see good, to then do the good. So the seeing, and if we're seeing the good, and as he teaches there, eschewing the evil, putting away the evil, we're seeing and doing the good. We love what is right, loving righteousness. That was the description of Christ that we read from, which is also a quotation of a prophecy in Psalms. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's the fear of the Lord in a nutshell, isn't it? And did Christ have the fear of the Lord? He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. Did he live for any other reason than to see his Father's good, to know his Father, and then to do the works his Father gave him to do? What other purpose did Christ have for being here? In fact, what did he say in John 8, verse 29, or 28, when he said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I did nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself." And then verse 29, he says, "I do always those things which please my Father." So he did nothing of himself. Now, if we're doing something of ourselves, are we only seeing good and doing the good that God shows us to do, or are we doing something else? Well, then we're doing something else, and this world is doing something else, everything else, aside from what our purpose is, and that is to see that good that God shows us in his word, especially through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has declared him to us and shown him to us. So we can know the very heart of God through Christ, and then we need to follow in his footsteps, which is the point of this. Having that love for righteousness and doing good, seeing and doing the good and hating iniquity and eschewing that evil, even to the point, as he says, that to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking guile, that's bridling our tongues. And if we do that, James 3, 1 and 2 says the one that that does that is able to bridle the whole body and is that complete man. So that's what we're aiming for, to have our tongue and body under full control, only doing what is good in God's sight. Well, we have to have the fear of the Lord to do that. That's at the heart of that. Well, how does that fit into the context? Well, what is the context really of 1 Peter, and specifically this passage that we're looking at, or we just read from verses 10 through 12? What came right before that in verse 9? Is it when things are, when everybody's being nice to us? Or is it when we are facing persecution for doing what is right in God's sight? Well, to do, and that's why he said back in chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, and then verse 20, he says, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Doing well, that's doing what is good. Well, are you going to do the good that you don't see, or do we have to see the good to do the good? So that's he's teaching about the fear of the Lord there. To do what is good in the first place, to do what's right in God's sight in the first place, requires fear of the Lord, doesn't it? Then what happens when we do that good, and then people are doing evil to us for doing the good that God has shown us to do? We have to endure that. Well, what's going to enable us to endure that? Well, this is one of the keys, and that is to have that fear of the Lord. How much do we have to love righteousness and hate iniquity to continue to do what's good in God's sight, even when we're suffering for that? See, and that's what Christ had, and that's what he did. Those are his footsteps, and that's why when it describes his footsteps there in chapter 2, and verse 21, when he tells us we've been called to walk in those steps of suffering, he immediately says in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, using the very phrase that's part of the fear of the Lord that he quotes from there in that passage in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So did Christ have the fear of the Lord? I mean, he's teaching that and emphasizing that over and over again. And those are the steps that he had. That's the love for righteousness that he had, and the hatred of iniquity, where he did nothing of himself, but only and always did what was right and pleasing in his Father's sight. We need to do the same. Those are the steps to walk in, and we need to have that fear of the Lord in us to that extent so that we can continue to endure even when we're persecuted for doing that good that we love. So that's what's going to really help us to get through those and overcome those temptations. Another part of that, of course, is that we saw at the end of verse 23, Christ, when he was suffering those things, he didn't revile back. He didn't threaten the ones who were causing him those sufferings, but it says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. How much was his trust in his Father and what he said? And that goes along with that. If we're loving that good that he's shown us, I mean, do we trust him? And how does he finish up that teaching of the fear of the Lord there in verse 12 here in 1 Peter 3? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So if we continue to do what is good in his sight, and we're suffering persecution for it, what is he going to do with us and for us in verse 12? What's his promise there? He's over us. His ears are open to us. Is he going to help us? Is he going to work it together for our good? Is he going to give us what we need to bear up under those temptations when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake? And he knows how to deliver. Remember 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but he reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so there's that other side that he also mentions here, where it says the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So if we don't have the fear of the Lord, or if we only have a little bit of a love for righteousness, so that when we get persecuted for it, then immediately we quit. Well, this is part of that root that we need to have. Understanding the purpose of those sufferings and how God is helping us to grow through them, and having that fear of the Lord where we love what is good and right and hate the evil. So we've got to do these things that he teaches us there, and he's providing that route for us so that we can overcome, and he's going to be with us through all of those temptations to get us through that. We remember what happened when Christ was in the garden, and he was suffering greatly. I mean, he took Peter and James and John with them and told them to pray. And then he went about a stone's cast further, and he was praying. What did he instruct Peter and James and John to pray about? It overcoming temptation in that, wasn't it? What was Jesus praying? We know he was praying with strong that strong crying, the tears for his father to save him from death. That he did ask if it was Father's will, if that cup could pass from him, but nevertheless, not as Christ willed, he said, but as you will. And it wasn't his father's will for him not to suffer that physical death on the cross, but what was that fear of the Lord that Christ had, his love for righteousness and hatred of iniquity. He hated iniquity so much that he was pleading with his father with those strong crying and tears that his father would save him from those temptations so he wouldn't fall to any of them and die spiritually. I mean, that was his fear. That was his fear that he had, the fear of the Lord that he had, that we need to have also. So that's why in this context, when he's teaching us to follow in the steps of Christ so that we can endure sufferings for righteousness' sake, why he's teaching and quoting from those verses about the fear of the Lord, because that is so essential for us to get through these things. Well, then he moves on to verse 13 and asks a question. Well, if God's if his eyes are over us and his ears are open to our cries, our prayers, watching over us and hearing us, it's not just seeing, passively observing it and saying, "Yeah, I see what's happening to you, and I hear what you're saying to me." But what does that obviously carry with it when he says his eyes are over us and his ears are open to our prayers? Is he responding? Is he helping us? And what did he do for Christ when he was in the garden the amount of stress that he was under with that, with what he was battling through? I mean, what did it say about his sweat that he was sweating at that time? It was, as it were, great drops of blood. And what did the Father do? Who did the Father send to him, and what was the result? And we looked at that last week, too, in that Psalm 34. What does he say about the angel of the Lord? When he's teaching, just before he teaches us, here's what the fear of the Lord is. What does he remind us of? The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him. So if we have that fear, is God going to be watching over? And does he use his angels in the work that he has to get us through what we're going through? Well, he tells us that he did with Christ, and that wasn't something miraculous. Christ was out there alone, and who would have seen that angel? So that's not even something that, I mean, there are sometimes, of course, in the scriptures where the angels took on a form to be visible to the physical eyes of man, but it doesn't say that in the case with that. He didn't have to do that. How many times have angels appeared and no one could see them? I mean, God uses them in his work. They're things that are we don't see with our physical eyes, but God is not short of the power, the means to be able to help us. That is not something that is in the realm of a miracle, because as we pointed out, if Christ was saved from spiritual death and God got him through that with a miracle, but we don't get a miracle, then how can we really follow in the steps of Christ? I mean, we would only be able to follow in the steps up to a point, but then the way that we would endure the temptation would end up having to be a different way. So we can trust the Father. He's going to use whatever means he does. And do we see it? Do we see how he gives us strength? He gives us the strength. And we ask for that. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But he has his way of doing that. We don't have to see the means that he's using. But he says he'll do it. And we need to trust in him and ask him for that. So then after teaching us that, well, if God is with us through all of that, if he's going to help us through all of those temptations, in fact, before we go, one more, because of how it relates to the steps of Christ and what we're going through. In order for Christ to have steps that we can follow in, let me ask another question. What was the doctrine of the Gnostics? They said that he didn't come in the flesh. Now, that doctrine was already around in the time when the New Testament was being revealed in the first century, because in the book of 1 John, he specifically addresses that doctrine and said that teaching, the ones who were teaching that were what? Antichrist. They were against Christ. And it wasn't just one. He says there are many that have gone out in the world. Well, anyone that's teaching something that's false about Christ, are they for him or against him? I mean, they're against him. So that's being an anti-Christ. Now, did they claim to believe in Christ? They claimed to believe in him, but then they said he didn't come in the flesh. Well, if he didn't come in the flesh, then did he suffer temptation? And if he didn't, and we are, how can we follow in steps? How could we follow in his steps? There would be no steps for us to follow in. So it's a very dangerous doctrine. And he teaches us in Hebrews chapter 2, when he came to this earth, in verse 16, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Well, what does that mean? That pertains to the form in which he came. And how he was made when he was here, and how was that? Yes, he was made like, and that's what he says in the next verse. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." In how many things? That's why he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Literally, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So what did he do with that form of God that he had with his Father in heaven? He emptied himself of that. And then he came here and took on the form of a servant. To what extent? Fully, in every way like us. In Philippians 2, it was so that he could suffer those temptations all the way to the point of where he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, here it says he was made like us in all things. For what reason? He was made in all things that behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2:17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What would happen to that if he wasn't made like us in every way? There goes our help. There go our footsteps to follow. There goes our help. Do we have a high priest then? We wouldn't. And so in chapter 4, he's teaching the same point. Start in verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So this is all about our holding fast, isn't it? Enduring, holding fast, enduring, not falling to the temptations, not quitting, not doing evil for evil. We need to hold fast our profession. He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Is there anything that we're going through that he didn't? The difference is he never sinned, who did no sin, as he told us in 1 Peter 2:22. Well, he's saying the same thing there. But does he know how to overcome? And does he know how to help us to overcome? So in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, when do we have time of need more than when we are obeying the Lord's commandments and then we're under heavy temptation through persecution for doing that good? We need the Lord's help to get us through that. So do we go boldly to that throne of grace to ask for that help in time of need? If we don't believe what we're reading here, we won't. But if we do, we should. That's where he brings up the question next in 1 Peter 3:13 as we move on now. So teaching that same point there, he says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? All right, well, that's a question. How do we answer that? Who is he that will harm? And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Do we say, well, nobody? What's that? Humanists, those that are antichrist, and that's certainly a form of that too. There are lots of those forms, but those that are against Christ, those that are that they only want to live for the here and the now, not to see and do the good. And when we're shining as lights and they hate the light, what are they going to do? They're going to turn on it, us. He says, who is he that will harm you if you've been followers of that which is good? Well, if God's looking after us, he did ask a question in Romans 8 that we remember, and we want to go back there and look at it in case we don't. But even if we do remember it, it's good to read it again. But when he's teaching us about these trials and tribulations that we have to go through, which is the subject here also, he tells us in verse 33, well, he starts to, or verse 32, he starts to ask some questions, actually 31. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, that's similar to the question that he's asking there in 1 Peter 3:13. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, there's one level in which we have lots of people against us. That's why we're having all these persecutions. But there's also looking at this in the sense of what is going to be the outcome of it all, the end point of it all. When we're looking at it from that standpoint, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who has the power, as he's going to ask it in just a few verses, who has the power to separate us from the love of God? Nobody does. Now, can we let go and turn off to the wrong path under those temptations, those persecutions, and then separate ourselves? Yes, but is there anybody that has the power where when they're bringing those persecutions that they can separate us from God and his love? No, and that's what he's teaching about here. He says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's the answer to the question? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or who will harm us if we be followers of that which is good? So it depends on what level we're given the answer. If we're asking, well, do we have, is anybody going to do, and that word harm, by the way, it's a form of that word kakos in Greek, which is bad. They're doing bad to us. Well, does anybody treat us badly? I mean, that's the subject in 1 Peter, where we're studying in chapter 3 right now, really the whole book. And that's the subject here in these verses in Romans 8. So if we're answering the question just from looking at it, like, well, is there anybody in this world that's going to try to cause us harm? Lots. And that's why he teaches us how to get through it. But now, which of those people or anybody has the power to separate us from the love of God? And should we fear, therefore, should we fear what man does can do to us? What did Jesus say about that in Matthew chapter 10? And why shouldn't we? Of course, he tells us not to. And why not? What is the maximum that any man could ever do to us as far as harm is concerned? Kill the physical body. Well, I mean, we'll look at that. Well, that's a lot. But really, when we think about what this life is and how short it is, I mean, that's it. That's the maximum that could ever happen. And what does that mean for us in terms of our eternity? Can they do us any harm there? No. So really, the answer to the question depends on whether we're looking at circumstances right now versus what is the end point, the ultimate outcome, and what is to come, especially eternally speaking. So just to read a little bit from Matthew chapter 10 that's on this particular subject. Verse 28, he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." I mean, how many of these passages, when we're reading about the sufferings that we're going to go through, does he remind us of the love of God and how much he cares for us? If he knows every hair on our head, and if he has a care for a sparrow, that a bird doesn't fall to the ground without the Father, it has to be God's will for one of those, any creature that he's made. He's the one that decides when that life ends, even for the birds and all the other things he's made. Well, if he has that kind of care for them, what about us, whom he has made in the image of Christ, especially when we're his children? Well, he has a great love for us and knows every hair on our head. So he's reminding us of that love of God that he just was teaching about also in Romans 8. And no man can separate us from that. Well, he's teaching the same here. And that's why he said in verse 31, "Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So we need to continue to confess him and follow in his footsteps and live for him through all of it. But when he shows us why we don't need to fear man, then if we trust the Lord like we should, like Jesus did, then we can get through all of these things. So we see that similar question there in 1 Peter 3:13. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" All right, well, who's going to be doing something bad to us as far as our soul is concerned? See, the answer's different when we're looking at it from that standpoint versus harming our body or doing something against us as far as affecting our lives on this earth right now. But is any man, can a human decide, another person decide what level of temptation we're going to go through? Does anybody have a free hand against us? And we're talking about men, those who are doing us harm or seeking to. Who are they actually serving? Whose tool are they to do that? That's the devil. So we back it up to that point. Does the devil have free hand against us? He does not. He does not. Would he like to? Yeah, just like a lot of his servants would, that he's deceived. But he doesn't. He can't do against us anything that it's not the Father's will for him to do. And including every temptation, God knows what we can bear, and he will not let the devil or any of the men that are doing his bidding bring anything upon us that's above what we can bear, and the Lord is always going to provide a way of escape through it so we can bear it. So we can endure all of those things. So when we look at it from that standpoint, if we're following what is good, then who can harm us in the ultimate sense? Then nobody. So yes, they're going to be seeking to harm us now. They're going to try to do what they can to destroy us, but they can't. They don't have the power to do that. So we need to keep our trust in the Lord, have that fear of the Lord, and keep following him. And with that, we'll overcome all of it, and then we'll have that, we'll be in the image of Christ, and we'll be with him in eternity. So have we, in that sense, then, who has won the victory in the end? We have, and we all will, if we continue to follow him like we should. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with the such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So there again is a reason why, same reason he gives in Matthew 6, why we can seek him first, his kingdom and righteousness. He's going to add all the things that we need to live. He's going to take care of all of that. So we don't need to covet anything. We don't need to have that as our concern, because he says he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now with that promise, we have ultimate freedom because of that. We are free to be able to seek God and his kingdom and righteousness, to see and do the good. He's unburdened us from having to be worrying about, well, how am I going to live in this world? That doesn't mean we're not going to have to work and do things. He gives us that to do and commands us, but that's part of the good he gives us to do, but he's going to take care of us. So we don't, do we need to be, do we need to watch and see what, monitor every day and see what, how much a barrel of oil costs, and what is all these different things, and what the prices are, or how are we going to get this, or we don't have to do that. We don't have to worry about all that. God's going to take care of all that. He's going to keep us alive as long as it's his will for us to be here. If we trust him and we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he's going to add all these things to us. So we don't have to be worried. We don't have to covet. He says in verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We shouldn't, because who will harm us if we're followers of that which is good? Yes, they'll seek to, but we're in God's hands, and he's promised to have his eyes over us and his ears open to our prayers there in verse 12. So that's why he's asking that question. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And then somebody says, well, but I'm suffering now. And so what does verse 14 say? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, does that invalidate all of what he just said? No, he says, happy are you. That's the word, somebody might, well, I don't feel very happy. That's our problem if we don't. What does he say we should count it all as what through all these things? We should count it all joy. When we understand the purpose and what God is doing with all of that, and we have those promises from him, and we trust in him, then we can count it all joy, and we should. He tells us to do that. When he says, happy are you, makarios is the Greek word there, which is the word for being supremely blessed. That's the same word that he uses over and over again in Matthew 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what is referred to as the Beatitudes, the blessings, because most of those first 12 verses start off with, blessed are they who, well, that's Makarios, same as here. So we're blessed. We're supremely blessed, he says, if we suffer for righteousness' sake. Are you feeling blessed today? Well, we are blessed, and if we've suffered for doing what's right today, then we're blessed. In fact, when Christ is teaching that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, with those blessings, doesn't he include that one too in that? He certainly does. So let's go back there to Matthew chapter 5. And let's see what he says in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So does he address that right there? Says exactly, uses the same word. There's no difference between what he says there Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12 with what we just read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. Same exact point. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, happy are you, blessed are you. Well, that's what Jesus said, that we are, or verse 11, I think I said verse 12. Blessed are you when men, or verse 10, where he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 11, he continues, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Why does he say we are blessed and we should rejoice? Well, he reminds us of the eternal reward. Well, that eternal reward is based on what we're doing now, and part of what we're doing now through by enduring those persecutions is we are growing in the image of Christ. We're growing in our endurance, and as we let patience have her perfect work, we're becoming, eventually we'll be, grow to be complete and entire, lacking nothing spiritually. So we're being rewarded now, growing more in the image of Christ, and then we have the eternal reward for it to come. So there's a lot to rejoice in there. We are blessed for going through these things. Would we be as much in the image of Christ without it as we are with these troubles? It's not the same, Brother Glenn.
Is he saying a whole lot like that in verse 12?
Yes.
If we want to be that word righteous, then we're going to be blessed every moment of every day and night because his eyes are going to be continually on us. He's not going to take his eyes off of us.
No. Yes.
If we are righteous, his eyes are over us and his ears are open to our cries or our prayers, and is a conjunction, it's a part of verse 12 right there. It says, who will harm you? If my eyes are upon you, you're living righteous.
Yeah.
My ears are open unto your cry every moment of every day.
That's what he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No, he doesn't let us go for a moment. If we will keep seeking him and doing his will, he's not going to ever turn away from us. And that's why with that promise, we can go forward. We know the way, and we need to boldly go and keep seeking him and keep doing his will through all of it, knowing that he's going to be there for us at every moment and get us through all of those things. So, I mean, if he took a break for a moment, I mean, who would take advantage of that? I mean, the devil would be all over us and would overwhelm us. He's not going to let that happen. There's not going to be one moment where we are separated from his love, or where he leaves us or forsakes us, or where he takes his eyes off of us or his ears away from us. As long as we're doing his will, that's going to be absolutely constant. And that's why knowing that he is and that he's going to reward us in all those ways now by growing more in the image of Christ and then in eternity, with the reward for it all. We can rejoice, and we should, because we are blessed by going through these things. We would not be as much in the image of Christ. We could not grow spiritually to be like Christ without going through the steps that Christ went through. So there is a blessing itself for that. If we didn't go through and overcome all those temptations, could we be rewarded in heaven in eternity for overcoming all of those temptations if we didn't do it? We wouldn't have that reward for all of that. So all of this is, we are blessed, and we are blessed to go through what we're going through in suffering for righteousness' sake, as Christ did, and that was his mind, and we need to have that mind in us that he had in him. Well, when the
he's not saying his eyes are looking to see if we are sinning. His eyes right there are looking to help us and get us through with nobody harming us.
That's the sense in which he's speaking, yes, and in this context. Just like in the Romans 8 when we can't be separated from his love. Just like Hebrews 13 when he said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so in Matthew 10 that we read with his knowing our every hair on our head, he's taking count of that. We're in his hand and we're under his protection at all times. So as long as we stay steadfast and unmovable and abound in his work, he's not going to let us go. And we have nothing to fear then. And we just need to keep walking one step after another, following Christ. Which is the point of verse 13, the last part, because he says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" And that's an interesting word that he uses there, that follow. It's mimetes is the Greek word. It might ring a little bell with English. The root of it is the same where our English word mimic comes from. So it literally means an imitator. Well, we are to be followers, that is, in this sense, literally, he says imitators, followers of that which is good. Well, we see the steps of Christ, where he stepped, we step. I mean, we need to follow each and every step through that. Now, does that mean, because we might think of mimic in the sense of being pretending, this isn't a pretense. This is doing it, where we are following each and every step that Christ walked in. He uses this word frequently in the same way. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God." So same word there. Imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So we need to, who are we ultimately when he says we're followers of that which is good? Well, who is good? What did Jesus say about that? How many sources of good are there? That's right. He is it. So would we expect him to say follow good and then follow God? Of course, he's the source of that good. That's how we see and do the good. This sounds like more the fear of the Lord here, doesn't it? Well, it is. So we're to follow God as dear children. Well, and when we follow him, what are we going to be walking in? What is God is? Fill in the blank. Love. God is love. So he says, and when he says be followers of God, what does it say to walk in? Walk, well, God is love, and if we're following God, what are we going to walk in? We're going to walk in love, aren't we? We're going to walk in following him and doing, having and doing the good that's all part of his love, all the parts of it. So we need all those. How are we going to walk in love if we don't have all the parts of his love? So walking in love, does that mean walking in long suffering? Does that mean walking in kindness, walking in gentleness, walking in meekness, walking in humility, walking in forbearance, walking in forgiveness? Does it mean walking in, if we're going to follow God and walk in love, do we have to walk in all of those parts of his love? And if we're going to walk in it, we got to have it in us, don't we? So it's not something we can just put a pretense and like we're copying, but we're not really it. We can't do this if we're not actually in our inner man being formed to be like him. Because we can't walk in love, because what we're walking in, what we're doing, the source of that is where? Our hearts. So if we're going to walk in love, what do we have to have in our hearts? We've got to have his love there. So he teaches us that as following God in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 and verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, who was inspired to write that? The Apostle Paul. So was this Paul coming up with that on his own, or is God speaking that through the Apostle Paul to all of his children? Is God commanding all of his children to find the steps of Paul, and as those steps follow Christ, to walk in those same steps? All right, so we're followers of God. We're obviously followers of Christ, and then we're to follow Paul as he followed Christ. Are any of those steps, and to be followers of that which is good, are any of those steps different? Following God, following good, following Christ, following Paul as he followed Christ. It's going to be the exact same steps in all those cases. There have been some who have abused or taken liberty that the Lord hasn't given from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Do we have authority from God to tell people to follow us as we're following Christ? And we've had brethren that have done that. There was a movement really arose within the brotherhood back in mostly the 1970s and in the 80s. There's remnants around, but the same errors are still around. But where these ones would, especially with young people, tell them, you've got to follow this particular, they would assign somebody to them as their senior spiritual partner that they had to follow in every way, and they were told to do that, and they would control their lives and everything. Well, is that, do we have authority for that kind of thing in God's word? No. I don't have authority to tell somebody to follow me. I need to follow Christ. I need to be a good example. But ultimately, we all have to follow the Lord, and we've been commanded to follow Paul as he followed Christ. We have a little bit more on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. So understanding that commandment from the Lord, because God has given, when we look at all that we have in the New Testament, which individual do we know more about his life and the details, and especially with the sufferings that he went through and how he overcame them, than the Apostle Paul? Nobody's close. We have a lot about Peter and John, and they're excellent examples. But we have far more with Paul. And that was the Lord's will and his choice. And so he's commanded us to follow in those steps of Paul as he followed Christ. So we see 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now, Paul was speaking by God's inspiration there. Would Paul have spoken those words on his own? No way. And if we tried to get that out of our mouths, I hope we would choke on those words and they couldn't come out. But we should never say that ourselves. But that's what the Lord said, and we're commanded to follow Paul as he followed Christ. And he says, for this cause have I sent unto you. Now notice, for what cause? It's directly related to that commandment for them to follow the Apostle Paul. For this cause, he says, have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Well, since we're to follow Paul as he followed Christ, to follow Paul meant, how could they follow him if they didn't know his ways? His ways in Christ. Can we follow Paul as he followed Christ without knowing Paul's ways in Christ? Where do we find his ways in Christ revealed? They didn't have all that written down like we do, so Paul sent Timothy, and he would remind them, here are Paul's ways in Christ. Well, we have all that right here. But what does that mean we have to do? We've got to study that. And as it then applies, as his ways in Christ. So whose ways do we really need to know? We need to know Christ. How are we going to follow God and walk in love without knowing the breadth and height and depth and length of his love, as he describes it, says it that way in Ephesians 3. How can we walk in his love without knowing his love fully? That's knowing him and his nature, which is shown to us by Christ. Those are Christ's ways. Those are Paul's ways in Christ. That's what seeing good is. Well, how much do we need to be studying and searching and seeking to see that, all of that good, to do it? So we're right back at the fear of the Lord there, aren't we? We if we have it, we're going to have that kind of diligence to seek it out and to search that, which is what we must do. And then 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. I know we're almost out of time, but we'll squeeze in just a little bit while we have a minute. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, this is to the church at Thessalonica. He says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So when we do follow Christ, other Christians, will they benefit from that example of if we're enduring? If you're going through persecution and you're enduring, holding up under it, and you're continuing to do what's right through all of that, is that going to encourage me and everybody else? Yes. And for each one of us, it's the same. So we can all benefit each other in that way. And that's what the Thessalonians were doing. And Paul said so there. Well, in chapter 2, the next chapter, starting in verse 13 through 16, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Well, what is one of the ways that we're going to be identified as following Christ and following Paul as he followed Christ and following the churches who are following Christ? What's going to happen? What are the steps of Christ that we've already studied about in 1 Peter 2 that he's continuing to teach us about in chapter 3? Going through sufferings for righteousness' sake. What about the churches as a whole? What are they going through? Persecutions. It's going to happen to us individually. It's going to happen to us as his church. We've got to bear up under it and endure it. We can be good examples through that. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, of course, we are going to benefit eternally from it ourselves, but we'll close here with Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So in all those verses we've just looked at there, he's using that same word again mimetes. So we should follow those, and it gives us a great cloud of those witnesses and examples in chapter 11, those ones who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. But that's what we need to follow. We're going to go through the persecutions. What good is it going to be if we don't endure it so that we end up inheriting those promises? We're not going to inherit the promises if we quit. So we've got to bear up under it and continue, endure that. And so with that that patience, we possess our souls, and we will inherit those promises. All right, well, we're out of time for tonight. We'll continue in verse 14 and 15, Lord willing, next Wednesday night when we have time together, if the Lord wills.